Good morning. Well, it's great to be out here again. If you haven't met my son, Trey, he joined me on this trip. He's sitting in the first row. He's going to take the final session for us today. Well, maybe not. But we had a lovely time at the George's home, and it's just good to see so many of the Lord's people that we don't often get to see. We'll be looking at the topic of why four Gospels today. As our brother mentioned, the first session will be a little longer. I'll make up for it the second session. I just didn't want to cut Matthew in half. So we'll finish introduction in Matthew this first session. Why four Gospels? If we think just for a moment about the Word of God, maybe you want to look in your table of contents in the front of the book. You'll see that in the Old Testament there are 39 books. The first five books is called the Pentateuch or the Law, and in these books, God is showing us His righteousness written down, the righteousness of God in the Law. In the New Testament, we read that the Law shows us sin, shows us God's divine standard of righteousness. Then we have 12 books of history, five books of wisdom, and then we have 17 books of prophecy. So the Old Testament is divided up into four major sections. The New Testament is constructed very much the same way. In the first four books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we have the righteousness of God revealed. But it's not written down. It's revealed in a person. And that is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, we read, spoken to us by Son. Now, his is not, it's in italics, that's not actually in the original language. Spoken to us by Son, who being in the brightness of His glory and expressed image of His person. And so, in the gospel accounts, we have the righteousness of God revealed to us in Son, in person. It was written down for us in the Law or the Pentateuch, but in the Gospels, it is expressed to us in a person. The Lord Jesus was the message and the messenger in one. God expressed to us everything He wants us to know through the person of His Son. And then we have one book of history, the book of Acts. And then we have the epistles. Those are the books of wisdom in which the Lord is conveying to us these great mysteries that were concealed in the recesses of God's mind from eternity past. And the epistles reveal those to us. And then we conclude with one book of prophecy, the book of Revelation. Four major sections, Old Testament and New Testament, very much constructed the same way. Good news. Is the gospel, is that a biblical term? You know, we talk about the rapture of the church and Trinity. You can't find those terms in Scripture. Is gospel biblical? Sure is. About 101 times we find it in the New Testament. It comes from two different Greek words. One is a noun, euangelion, which just simply means a good message, the good news. That's simply what the gospel means. It's also in verb form, euangelizo, which means to express a good message. So gospel is very much a biblical term. As we look at the four gospel writers, by the way, if you think about it, God created a unique literary device called the gospel to express His Son to us. There's nothing like it. It's not a complete biography. There are gaps within the Lord's life. But in the gospel accounts, we have what the Father wants us to know about His Son. But it is presented to us from four unique perspectives: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Each one has a very unique vantage point. It's kind of like holding up a prism in the light. It's the same prism, but as you turn it or you look at it from different perspectives of light shines on it, you'll see different colors. And so God has held up His Son for us to esteem Him from these four different vantage points. And my prayer today is that as we contemplate the Lord Jesus for some four sessions, that when you leave here, you're going to be really refreshed. There's not a lot of exhortation today. I'm just going to be preaching to you Christ, His moral excellencies, His uniqueness, and what the Father thinks about His Son. And I think that if we think about the Lord Jesus the way His Father thinks about Him, we're going to appreciate Him even more. four writers. Three were Jews, one is a Greek. Actually, Luke is the only Greek writer that we know of in all of Scripture. As we compare Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we see that there are deliberate, in other words, planned, exclusions and inclusions. There's different wording, different flavoring. Some stories are left out. Mark is the most chronological of the four Gospels. John would be the next, but John has huge gaps. Matthew and Luke are not arranged so much in chronological order as they are in topical order. And so when you go through, you'll see the Lord narratives, miracles, and parables grouped together in order to convey a subject or a thought. And I'll show you examples of that today. Again, the Gospels represent to us what the Father wants us to know about His Son. Why four? You ever wonder about that? How come there wasn't three Gospels? How come there wasn't six Gospels? Why four Gospel accounts? I will suggest to you that the Father is very consistent when He introduces symbols. The Spirit introduces symbols at the first of Scripture. He holds the meaning consistent all the way through. Key words are held all the way through. Names. As we look throughout Scripture, these details tell us that there is one mind. Scripture is God-breathed that came from one mind. And the four Gospel accounts are no different. The number four represents creative order on earth. The number four is very much associated with the earth. And I'm going to show you in just a moment how that is consistent with the Old Testament prophetic views of the Messiah. For example, we have four seasons, spring, summer, fall, and winter, four regions, north, south, east, and west. So in the book of Revelation, when the four angels are holding the four winds, that's talking about global impact. Okay, a global effect. Four divisions of the day, morning, noon, evening, and night. Four regions where creatures dwell, upon the earth, under the earth, above the earth, and in the sea. Four classes of inhabitants on earth. A kindred, that's like an extended family. A tongue or language. A people, like Armenian. And then a nation, Turkey. And so we have these four divisions that the Bible uses to speak of people. In Matthew 13, the kingdoms of the parable, there are mysteries of the kingdom which are shown in parables. We have four soils represented to show the hearts of humanity on earth, the hard, the stony, the thorny, and the good. Four phases of the moon. Actually, there's quite a number of these, but you get the flavor. Four, by the way, that's a great study. If you want to study the numbers through Scripture, numbers 1 through 40 have generally a consistent use, a symbolic use through Scripture. Six is the number of man. Seven is the number of perfection, completeness. 13 is the number of rebellion. 12, the number of God's administration on earth. 1 speaks of unity. And so these different numbers are used consistently through Scripture. And the number 4 relates to God's order on earth, His creative order. Now let's look and see how it's applied in the Old Testament, so that when we get to the Gospels in the New Testament, we'll say, oh, that's what the Lord was showing us in the Old Testament. And I'll just suggest, I think the first glimpse of the four Gospels, the four representations of Christ, we can see clear in Genesis chapter 2. In the Garden of Eden, man had perfect fellowship with God. They were one. There was one river. That when the river exited the garden, it says that it became four heads, and twice it says it watered the whole land. In the presence of God, unity, there was one. But when it went out to the earth, it split into four heads. Four branches. There are four messianic titles of the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament which relate to each of the Gospel accounts. Matthew's account is best represented in Jeremiah 23:5. Unto David, righteous branch, a king. That's Matthew's perspective. It will hold up the Lord Jesus as in His official glory. He is a descendant of David, the rightful heir to the throne of David. And so Matthew is going to hold Him up mainly to a Jewish audience, this is the promised king, the descendant of David. When the scepter comes, they'll never depart. Mark, Zechariah 3:5, my servant, the branch. That's Mark's gospel account, represents the humble servant of Jehovah, humbling himself, meek and mild, serving. Luke's accounts represent in Zechariah 6:12, behold the man whose name is the branch. Luke speaks of his humanity. By the way, who better than a doctor to speak of the humanity of the Lord Jesus? And then John is represented in Isaiah 4:2. John holds up the Lord Jesus in his deity, and we read, the branch of the Lord, beautiful and glorious. The four faces of spiritual beings, the cherubim and the four living creatures. Again, another example of the foretaste of what would be represented in the four gospel accounts as God would show his son to humanity. You ever wonder why there's only four faces of animals or four faces described for these spiritual beings through all scripture? It's very consistent. You can look in Ezekiel chapter 1 and Ezekiel chapter 10, where it talks about the cherub, and you'll find that each cherub has four faces. The face of a lion, the face of an ox, the face of a man, and the face of an eagle. Well, lion is the king of the beasts. That refers to his kingly authority. It's the same imagery used for Nebuchadnezzar in the Babylonian Empire. Then we have the ox, the beast of burden, representing the servanthood of the Lord Jesus. We have the face of man, that's easy, it represents his humanity. And then we have the eagle, which flies high over creation, representing the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Eden and the four rivers, the four branches, the messianic titles of the Lord Jesus, the four faces of the creatures. And so in heaven right now, we have seraphim flying over and four living creatures flying over, declaring the holiness of God. And what is seen is a reflected glory of the Lord Jesus. In God's presence, the seraphim have six wings with four they cover. The cherubim have four wings with two they cover. Their intrinsic glories are covered, but what is a reflective glory of the Lord Jesus is described and seen. Because in God's presence, God's going to have all the glory. It's really something to think about. Where the inherent glories of the beings are covered, they're not described. You never read what's under the wings. But what is not covered is described for a purpose because it's a reflective glory of the Lord. And in God's presence, only God's glory will be seen. And I hit something I didn't mean to hit there. The four pillars. I believe you have Randy Amos coming later in the year. Is he going to talk on the tabernacle? No? Okay. The tabernacle is a wonderful picture of what this represents. As we're in the holy place, let's see, this is west, isn't it? Is this west? So this is east. Okay, I'm all right. I'm on the right side here. Okay, so this is the most holy place. One Ark of the Covenant, one mercy seat, the Shekinah glory of God dwelling between the cherub. Now, as I go forward, I come to the veil. Now, Hebrews tells us that the Lord's flesh was a veil. It veiled his glory. And that veil does two things. It allows man to come nigh to God as close as he can, but it also separates because God is holy. And that's what the cross of Christ does, isn't it? It allows men to come nigh to God, but it also separates them. It shows the holiness of God. And so in the veil is pictured the Lord Jesus. But in the veil are four colors, purple, scarlet, blue, and fine twine. Four materials. So from leaving the presence of God, when you hit that veil, now the number four becomes very extensive in the tabernacle. You've come from God's presence. The Lord Jesus came from heaven. When you come to earth, now you're representing earthly order, number four. This four-colored curtain, four materials, is also hanging on four pillars. Now, you go inside the veil into the holy place, and here's the golden altar of incense with four horns on it. And as I walk my way out of the holy place and I come through the next veil and I enter into the courtyard, I see the bronze altar. It has four horns on it. And as I walk into the courtyard and I get ready to exit the courtyard, here I have the doorway made of four curtains. The number four is extensive from that veil until you get out into the rest of the populace. And so again, I think the Lord is trying to show us that in His presence, one is important, unity. But as the truth of God comes out into the earth, then the number four represents that order. This is just a quick overview. As we see the different writers, Matthew was a Jewish tax collector. Who better than a Jewish official to represent the official glories of the Lord Jesus? Mark. Who better than the humbled servant who failed on the mission field to represent the Lord Jesus in His humility? Who better than a physician to represent the humanity of the Lord? And then we come to the beloved disciple, the one that would never reference himself by name, the closest one to the Lord. Who better than the one who loved the Lord most to represent His deity and His heavenly glory? John is such a unique perspective. We have the synoptic Gospels that are very similar, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Again, Mark is the most chronological, and then John has gaps. Matthew and Luke very much gather their content together in a topical way in order to teach or represent the Lord Jesus. But when you get to John, it's totally different. John takes us into the heavenlies. We see Christ from the way He is represented in the glories. And I'll show you that in our last session. It's probably the most enjoyable of these four, although they're all beautiful. It's just seeing the dynamics that are in the, especially the Greek text, in representing the Lord Jesus. Matthew's mainly writing to a Jewish audience. This descendant of David is the rightful heir to the throne of David. In him will the Abrahamic covenant be affirmed, and in him will the Davidic covenant be confirmed. Mark is speaking to the Roman Empire. At this time, about 120 million people in the Roman Empire, half of them were slaves. And so Mark is going to be writing to the lowly servants. Luke, very easy. He's the only Greek writer in Scripture. He's writing to a Greek audience. John is writing to the whole world. You'll find the word world 80 times in the book of John. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Key phrases. In Matthew, you'll see the word kingdom, king, fulfilled. I'm going to go in more details as we go along in these, but this will just give you a flavor. Righteousness, kingdom of heaven, prophet, hell, dream. I guess I have fulfilled in there twice. The number two, I say unto you, expression of authority, the Son of David, and from that time, which gives us an outline for Matthew. In Mark, we have and Uthios. If you look at Mark, 16 chapters, 12 of them will begin with the word and. And Jesus was doing this, and Jesus was doing that. And to even affirm that the lowly servant Jehovah was busy, not only is and he's doing this, and he's doing that, we have the Greek word Uthios, which is translated immediately, over 40 times. We'll look at this a little later. So not only was he serving all the time, but he was serving quickly in a meeting. Go, go, go. That was the life that the Lord poured out. In Luke, man, son of man, kingdom of God, bless, mercy, joy, peace. And then John, some key words. This is a great word, way to study Scripture, is look for repetitious words or phrases within the text that you're studying. And often that will convey the main thought. Only begotten Son. I am. We have those seven I am statements. The world, the Son of God, my Father, I am. The world, believe, eternal, life, honor, verily, verily, loved, light, and life. Matthew. Why is Matthew first? Is there anyone here that's familiar with the Jewish Bible? In the Jewish Bible, there's 25 books. It's basically the same as our Old Testament. But the difference is, in our Bible, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings are Chronicles, Kings, and Samuel in the Hebrew Bible. And then, in our Bible, the last 12 books, the Minor Prophets, are put into one book called the Minor Prophets. So that's how you get from 25 to 39 books. But in the Hebrew Bible, the last book is the book of Chronicles. Now, when you're doing your yearly Bible read-through, as I know you're all doing, when you do your yearly Bible read-through and you're a few days behind and you come to Chronicles, what is the natural tendency? Skip it. We've all done it, right? Well, maybe I have. You know, you can make 3 days up just like that. 9 chapters of genealogies. Now, I'm not saying do that because there's a lot of gems within those chapters, but you go through those names, you know, for family devotions, the kids struggle with the names, it's just kind of easy to skip it. Well, Chronicles takes us from Adam and provides the genealogies up until that time, about 4.5 centuries before the Lord Jesus would come. And then after, I believe that Malachi was closely associated with the events that are written in the book of Nehemiah, when the nation of Israel signed this covenant with God saying, we're going to keep the temple tax, we're going to keep the Sabbath year holy, we're going to keep the Sabbath day holy, we're not going to intermingle. They signed a contract. They said, God, if we don't do it, curse us. Can you imagine the children of Israel doing anything like that, given their history? But that's what they did. Nehemiah goes back to Persia. A few years later, he comes back. Guess what? They broke all 4 of the covenants. And at about that time, God said, that's it. Israel's put off. 400 years of silence. And then the next word comes from John the Baptist as he's preparing the way of the Lord. What's the first book in the New Testament? Matthew. What's the first chapter of Matthew? Genealogies of Christ. See? It's the rest of the story. We have from Adam up to that point, Matthew takes us right to the Lord Jesus. First chapter in Matthew. And I think that's one of the reasons that it's there. It fulfills the and shows the genealogies of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's Jewish in flavor. Notice the word fulfills 16 times in the book of Matthew. Matter of fact, take your Bibles for a minute. Let's look at Matthew chapter 1. Matthew is relying heavily on Old Testament scripture. He's going to be taking the prophecies that are spoken of the Lord Jesus, these first Advent prophecies, and then he'll be bringing them to light for the Jew to understand that the Lord Jesus is fulfilling these prophecies. Well over 100 of these first Advent prophecies are recorded in scripture. So in verse 22, it says, now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. We have verse 5 of chapter 2. And they said unto him, it is Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet. And so 5 times in the first 2 chapters, you'll find it again in verse 15 of chapter 2, verse 17 of chapter 2, and verse 23 of chapter 2. 5 prophecies are highlighted to us in the first 2 chapters of Matthew. He would be born of a virgin, born in Bethlehem, that he would live for a time in Egypt, that he would be a Nazarene, and about the weeping and wailing of the children of Rachel when Herod slaughtered the little boys trying to execute Christ, the Messiah. Matthew is very careful. He's going to take Old Testament scripture, hold it up for the Jew. This is what God said centuries ago, and the Lord Jesus fulfills it. And so he will rely heavily on scripture. When you get to John, John will bring the types of Christ from the Old Testament. That's his focus. He'll show patterns and types of Christ in the Old Testament, hold them up, and show how Christ fulfills each of these types. So when you look at Luke, for instance, the wedding feast parable, Luke will just say a certain man. But Matthew, in that same parable, will say a certain king. And if you watch the parables, watch the narratives very carefully, you will see these little nuances which are very descriptive of the vantage point in which they are upholding the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 1, let's look at that in verse 1. The book of genealogies of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, when I first was doing this study, I thought, you know, it's a little unusual that David is before Abraham. Which came first chronologically? Abraham. In Abraham, we're told in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, that all families of the earth will be blessed. In other words, the son of Abraham, the fulfillment of that, has a wider blessing to the whole earth. But the son of David is very specific to the nation of Israel. And so that's why the son of David is referenced here first. Matthew is showing, more specifically, the narrow view that Christ is a direct fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, that Jesus Christ is in the genealogies of David and therefore the rightful heir to the throne of David. And that's going to be a focus. Very Jewish, right from up front. This word, the son of David, is a key word, a key phrase in Matthew. I think it's 10 times. Just to make a note here, in Matthew, again, genealogies establish the legal right of the Lord Jesus to the throne through Joseph. In Luke's gospel account in chapter 3, the genealogies show the Lord's human linkage all the way back to Adam, born of a virgin. So two different genealogies with two different purposes. Matthew is very dispensational. Probably only John is the other gospel that has as much dispensational content. In Matthew, clearly we see the offering of the king. We see the Jewish rejection of the king. We see Israel set aside. And by chapters 16 and 17, you can start to see references to the church and grace being given to the Gentiles. Romans 15, 8 through 9 reads, Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Now, in Matthew chapter 2, notice that when the Magi, the wise men, came to Herod, they said, for we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where the Christ should be born. But they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet. Now, this strikes me very strange. If the people, if the nation of Israel was looking for the Messiah, don't you think they would know where he would be born? And so here come these Magi. We're looking for the Messiah. And Herod says, well, we're not looking for him. I mean, basically, where's he supposed to be born? Go look. So they bring the religious crust in, and they look in the word, and they say, well, Bethlehem of Judea. Now, the wise men leave to pursue and find the Messiah. Did the Jews go with them? No. The Jews were not looking for their Messiah. They didn't know where he was born, and they didn't go with the wise men to go find him. And so it's really indicative of the spiritual state of the nation at this time. And then we see Herod, after the wise men went a different way after finding the Lord Jesus, Herod attempted to kill the Lord Jesus. But the Lord is looking after his son and moved him to Egypt. I love it when we're reading Scripture and God gives us a wonderful outline of the passage or the book. For instance, in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, the Lord tells John, write the things you see, the things which are, and the things which will come to pass. Well, that's a nice outline for a book of Revelation. Chapter 1, the things you see. Chapter 2 and 3, the things that are. And chapter 4 and on, the things that will come. In Genesis, you can see a number of these little outlines. And the Holy Spirit gives us a wonderful outline in the book of Matthew. And it's divided by the phrase, from that time. Now, from chapter 1 through chapter 4, verse 16, we have introduction. But when you get to chapter 4, verse 17, we read, "From this time forth, Jesus began to preach, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Now, until chapter 16, you see the Lord Jesus preaching and really wooing the nation of Israel. But in chapter 16, around the time of the Transfiguration, we read this phrase again, "From that time forth, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must suffer. 'I must go to Jerusalem, suffer under the hands of the scribes and Pharisees, be put to death, but on the third day I'll rise again.'" Around the time of the Transfiguration, around the time of Peter's exaltation of Christ, of Lord Jesus being the Christ, the Son of God, we see a transition now, not as much public ministry towards the Jews, the lost house of Israel. For the first time, the church is mentioned in chapter 16 and again in chapter 18. And so we see a pulling away, and now the Lord Jesus is revealing the bigger plan. "I must go to Jerusalem. I must be crucified." So if you see those two phrases, they only occur twice in Matthew. They provide a nice outline for the book. Points of interest. Matthew has a lot of references to signs. Miracles in general are referenced as signs in the book of Matthew. We read in 1 Corinthians 1:2, "The Greeks seek after wisdom, but the Jews seek after a sign." They wanted a sign. John 6, "The Lord fed them. He went up in a mountain to pray. He sends his disciples across the sea. A storm comes. He walks across the sea. He calms the storm. He moves the boat clear across to Capernaum. The next day, the people finally find him, wondering, 'How did you get across the lake?' There was this great miracle the next day, and you know what they tell him? 'Show us a sign that we might believe.'" See, that's the response of the unrighteous. They always want to see something in the physical realm, something their five senses can verify, in order to stir something up in the spiritual realm. It will never work. Faith is something that goes beyond the senses. It ties us by living trust right into God, the Word of God. I don't have any verification. I just trust God. I believe it. And so later, when the disciples, after John 6, when he taught that he was the bread of life, he must eat my bread and drink my blood, a lot of those Jews didn't like that kind of talk, and they left. And the Lord said, "Well, will you leave too?" Peter says, "Where shall we go? We know and are sure that thou art the Christ." Know and are sure. See, when we trust by faith, and our eyes are opened, and we know. Until we act by faith, we're not sure. But as soon as we exercise faith, the righteous sees. And so signs are very big in Peter when he's speaking in Acts 2 at Pentecost. He tells them, "The Lord Jesus proved by you by signs and wonders." This is very important because when you see people doubting or the credentials of the Lord Jesus being established in Matthew, it is usually the reference to signs or look at the signs. For example, when John the Baptist doubted when he was in prison, we read that he sent two disciples to the Lord Jesus. "Are you the one we're looking for, or are we looking for another?" Do you remember what the Lord Jesus said? He says, "You go and show John again. The leopards are cleansed. The blind can see. The deaf..." In other words, look at the signs. And so he points John to the signs. Unique features of Matthew. Reference to mountains. This is exciting when I saw this. Mountains in Scripture symbolize a kingdom. Daniel chapter 2, you know, we have that incredible vision by Nebuchadnezzar with this image, head to foot, the Babylonian, the gold head, and then the Medes and the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans, and then the 10 toes, a poor forge between the clay and the iron, the revived Roman Empire under the Antichrist. And then we see this stone cut without human hands, comes out of heaven, smites the image in the feet, the final world empire. The whole thing comes crashing down, crumbles away. The wind blows it away. And then we see this stone, picturing the Lord Jesus, growing up to be a huge mountain. Speaking of the kingdom, the millennial kingdom of Christ. Let's see. Steve, could you look up a verse for me? Micah chapter 4, verse 1, a direct reference to the mountain symbolizing the kingdom of God. We find this in the book of Revelations, too. Book of Revelation in chapter 17, it talks about the seven mountains. Okay, you have 4, verse 1. Please.
But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it.
Okay. So, if Matthew is holding the Lord Jesus up as the rightful heir to the kingdom, the rightful king, then we might expect this symbol to be used in Matthew more than the other gospel accounts, and indeed it is. If you look at the reference to the Sermon on the Mount, Luke just says he came down with them. Doesn't even reference the Mount. Matthew clearly talks about the Sermon on the Mount. In the Transfiguration, Luke refers to a mount. Matthew refers to a high mountain. In the Olivet Discourse, this would be the Tuesday before the Lord would be crucified, when he had that private dissertation with his disciples on the Mount of Olives. Luke makes no reference to it. Matthew makes a reference to the Mount of Olives. And then at the end of Matthew, we'll see the Lord Jesus in Matthew 28 up on a mount in Galilee. The other gospel accounts don't even record that. And so a mountain, the Lord Jesus up on the mountain to show him in his kingdom, is something that's repetitious in Matthew's gospel account. And the Father wants us to see that. The Sermon on the Mount itself is very unique to Matthew's gospel account. Matthew devotes 3 chapters to it, chapter 5, 6, and 7. We have a reference in Luke, 30 verses, nothing in Mark and John. It is the manifesto of the kingdom, the king's constitution. 14 times in those 3 chapters, when the Lord Jesus is speaking to the people, he says, "I say unto you." And when he got done speaking, the people said, "Oh, he speaks as one having authority, not like the scribes and the Pharisees." In other words, this was the constitution of the kingdom. And this was the king giving it, and he spoke as one in authority. That flavor is not in the other gospel accounts at all. Angels. In the book of Matthew, we have the Lord Jesus commanding angels. In the other gospel accounts, we have angels serving the Lord. Again, showing as one in authority. 10 times we read of the Lord Jesus receiving worship in the book of Matthew. You'll only find one reference each in the other 3 gospel accounts by name where it says worship. What Mark or Luke will often do is say, "And one fell down before him." They won't use the word worship. Matthew uses the word worship. He is the rightful one to be worshipped. The title Son of David, we've already talked about, stressed. Look at the miracle accounts. Oftentimes, the same miracle that's described in Matthew and described in Luke, it will use the phrase or the title, Son of David, in Matthew. It will not be in Luke's account. Matthew is clearly focused on the lost house of Israel, a phrase only found in Matthew. Only Matthew refers to the church. And so we see the dispensational truth. Coming to the lost house of Israel, preaching the kingdom has come, and they rejected it, and then he shows the rest of the plan. I must go to the cross, and then he refers to the church. Portions of the Olivet Discourse, very unique in Matthew's account. And then this is another very interesting distinctive of Matthew, the number 2. Now, by Jewish law, how many witnesses did you have to substantiate something? 2 or 3. And the number 2 we see over and over again in Matthew's account. For example, we read in Matthew 8:28 that there were 2 possessed with demons. In Luke 9, it just says a certain man. It doesn't talk about 2. But there were 2, one of them was legion, 2 that were possessed with demons. In Matthew 9:27, we read of 2 blind men that were healed in Matthew's account. The other gospel accounts don't reference 2, only Matthew. We have 2 disciples of John the Baptist sent to the Lord Jesus to confirm that he was the Messiah, his disciple. sorry, that he was the Messiah, excuse me. The other gospel accounts don't reference that there were two. And then in Matthew 27, we have the hierarchy. We have Pilate, the governor, and his wife, both declaring that the Lord Jesus was a righteous man. You're going to see different in Luke. Luke, it was the ground, the lowlife people, the common people, the centurion and the thief on the cross that declared the Lord Jesus was innocent. But in Matthew, which represents him in his kingly facets, it is those that are governing men. And then we'll just close by making this observation. If you would, turn your Bibles to Matthew, the last chapter, chapter 28. Each of the gospel accounts, the four gospel accounts, starts in a very unique way and ends in a very unique way that upholds the vantage point in which they are representing the Lord Jesus. In Matthew, we have the genealogies of Christ, showing that he was a direct descendant to David. Now, at the end of Matthew, we also have a very unique conclusion. Verse 16, then the 11 disciples went away unto Galilee. They went there because earlier we read the Lord commanded them to on Resurrection Day. So they went to Galilee in obedience to the Lord's command unto a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Amen. And we understand that this is the Great Commission. It's actually given three different times. We can see it in the Mark, Luke, and John on Resurrection Day, Matthew a little later, and then in Acts 1, when the Lord ascended into heaven. Three different occasions. But did you notice something unique and interesting about the way Matthew closes his gospel account? There's no reference to the ascension. Matthew represents the Lord Jesus as the rightful heir of David to the eternal throne. A throne once established will never expire. And so here we have the Lord Jesus up on a mountain, symbolizing his kingdom on earth with his subjects before him, and Matthew brings the curtain down, the end of his gospel account. That's exactly the way the Father wants us to see him in Matthew, the rightful king. No ascension of Matthew, because his kingdom is an earthly kingdom. Isn't that great? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that you have went to so much work to show us thy Son, thy beloved Son, and all of his beauty in these different gospel accounts. Father, we pray that as we study each, we'll cherish him, and no less, Father, see the expression of one mind and the consistency of all Scripture as he is upheld in his glory, the splendor of each of these perspectives. Father, we pray that we might just love him more, and we might love your word more, and that when people scoff and say you can't trust the word of God, we might understand that there is one mind, and there is a scripture that has been breathed, God breathed for us to know and understand your mind. So, Father, we're thankful for the scripture. Father, as we have some refreshments now, we give you thanks for them. We pray that you just bless our fellowship. Father, let everything that comes off our tongues today be something that would be edifying and upholding the glory of Christ. Let our speech be Christ-centered, and maybe we be refreshed today as we ponder his greatness. We give thanks in his name. Amen.